Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It's September the 21st, and we are continuing with Sefer Yonah. We are up to Perek Dalet, Chapter 4. We are going to read the entire Perek tonight, which means that we will complete the Sefer tonight. However, when we go back and discuss it in depth after we read through the whole Perek, there will be significant issues that are going to remain that we need to discuss in our last shiur, which will be, as we said, in 2 weeks' time. Okay. So where we left off is that Yonah did go to Nineveh, and he did warn them, and they did do teshuva. At least they did teshuva with their actions. They returned the money that they had stolen, and they stopped doing some of the evil things that they had been doing. We did point out last week that they still continued to deny Hashem. In other words, they continued to practice Avodah Zarah. They were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but they did stop doing the most terrible acts that they had been doing. And as a result, Hashem rescinded his decree and did not destroy them. We pointed out also that even though Yonah had said, "Od arba'im yom v'ninveh hapaches," in another 40 days Nineveh will be overturned. But we pointed out that overturned can have two meanings. It can mean the city itself can be overturned and physically destroyed, decimated, and it can also mean that they themselves will be overturned. In other words, they will turn over a new leaf and do teshuva. And they satisfied the pasuk, or they satisfied the nevuah, the prophecy, by saying, by turning over themselves rather than turning over the city. The last pasuk in Perek Gimel, in chapter 3, which is pasuk Yud, verse 10, it says, "Vayarhu Elokim es ma'aseihem, ki shavu midarkam hara'ah." Hashem saw their actions, that they returned from their evil ways. So this pasuk is important. It is quoted in the Mishnah in Maseches Tanis, in Tractate Tanis, when the Mishnayos discuss what would be done on a fast day, what special prayers were added on a fast day, and what special announcements were added on a fast day. Over there, it's not talking about the fast days that we have today, even though they also observed them, but it's talking about the fast days that were instituted in Eretz Yisrael when, God forbid, there was no rain. And if there was no rain for a significant period of time, when there was supposed to be rain, then they would begin a series of fast days. So for those public fasts, they would at one point have a large gathering in the middle of the largest street in the city, and the Rav would get up and say things that would try to get people to do teshuva. So one of the things he would say is the Mishnah says is that he would quote this pasuk, and he would say that it doesn't say that Hashem saw their sacrifices, their olos and their shlamim. It doesn't say that he saw their various and their chatos, their sacrifices. Rather, it says, "Vayarhu elokim es ma'aseihem." Hashem saw their actions, "Kishavu midarkam hara'ah," that they returned from their evil ways. So this pasuk becomes one of the primary sources to encourage people to do teshuva. It is one, if it could be the only, but it's certainly one of the very few examples in Tanakh where you actually see overt teshuva, meaning that we find many places in Tanakh, in Scripture, where we are warned, and the non-Jews are warned, that if we don't correct our ways, God forbid, there will be punishment, but that the warning results in a teshuva, and then Hashem rescinds his decree. This is really the primary example of that. But as we know, Yonah didn't want that to happen, and that's why we start with Perek Dalet. Yes?
The whole class was unhappy with the idea that they made the animals fast and that they put on sackcloth and that they sort of demanded that they were in tshuva.
Yes.
So it's true the deeds are very visible, but is that really?
Well, they did what they knew how to do.
Okay.
You're right. they overreacted in some ways, as we pointed out last week, and they went into it without the consideration that we go into these things with. But at the same time, they did go into it with the intention of correcting their ways, and they did correct many of the things they were doing wrong. They returned all of the theft that they had, which is very significant. The Gemara says that even if someone, the rule is as follows: if someone steals a beam, a large heavy beam, and then they build a building, and that beam is now built into the building. Now we know the halacha in the Torah is that if a person steals something, the heishivis hagzela shagazal, one has to return the theft that they stole. That's the only way to correct theft. So if a person steals money, then a person can return money. But if a person steals an object, a person steals a car, they have to return the car, unless the car is no longer in existence. Let's say he drove the car and crashed it. So then he returns the value of the car. But if the car is in existence, you can't return money. The item wasn't for sale. You have to return the item that you stole. So if a person stole a beam and built it into their house, the beam is still in existence. And therefore, the letter of the law demands that they need to take apart their building and return the beam. That would be the letter of the law. But because Chazal assumed that if people would be forced to do that, they would not admit that they stole. Because who's going to want to suffer the consequences of taking apart the entire building and having to reconstruct it? And therefore, they instituted a rabbinic decree that if someone stole a beam and built it into their building, they do not need to return the beam. They can return the value of the beam. Because the alternative is that they won't return anything. They'll just deny the whole story. The Gemara says that the people of Nineveh were so meticulous in returning all of their stolen objects, they even took apart their buildings that they had built beams into, that they had stolen, to return the beams. That's how far it went. So they did do a significant teshuva, at least in action, in certain areas. One of those areas was theft. So Hashem saw that and did not destroy them. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam she'akol nivra. Amen. Now we know that Yonah was not pleased with this whole thing, and therefore Perek Dalet begins, Vayera el Yonah ra'a gedola. It was very evil for Yonah, Vayicharlo, and he was very upset. This whole thing was very evil for Yonah, and he was very upset. Vayispalel el Hashem, and he davened to Hashem, Vayomar, and he said, Ana Hashem, please God, Halozeh Devari, this was my words, weren't these my words? Ad hayosi al admasi, while I was still on my land, I was still in Israel. In other words, this is what I was afraid of. Al kin kidamti libroach Tarshisha. That's why I tried to preempt this by escaping to Tarshish. Ki adati, for I knew ki atok el chanun v'rachum, that you are a God who is merciful and compassionate. Erech apayim, slow to anger, v'rav chesed, and full of kindness. V'nicham al hara'ah, and you change your mind, you change what you plan to do when it comes to evil. You don't want to do evil to people, and you change what you were going to do. Ve'ata Hashem, and now God, kach na es nafshi mimeni, take now my soul from me, ki tov mosi mechayai, for my death is better than life, than my life. I'd rather be dead than alive, seeing what has happened. Vayomer Hashem, Hashem said to Yonah, ha'heitev charolach, is it good that you're upset? Meaning, do you have good reason to be upset? And no answer is given. We'll continue in a moment. But first, before we continue, let's at least get on the table what we've spoken about before. Why is Yonah upset?
Because he afraid
of the Jews. Okay, so we said in the very beginning, why did Yonah run away? Yonah ran away because he didn't want Nineveh to do teshuvah and be forgiven, and that would make the Jews, us Jews, look bad. Huh? Yonah had an intense love for the Jewish people, and as a result, he did not want this to happen because the people of Nineveh would be a very bad example for the Jewish people. It would make us look very bad. And that's why he ran away. So here, his fears were founded. The people of Nineveh listened. They did teshuva, at least enough that Hashem forgave them. They didn't do a complete teshuva. In other words, they were still worshipping idols. They didn't completely go back to God, but they did enough of a teshuva that Hashem said, I'm not destroying them. The fact is that not too much later in history, Nineveh becomes the primary method of punishment for the Jewish people. Nineveh, which is the city in the country of Ashur. Ashur has the king Sanherib, who rises to incredible power. Sanherib conquers the entire known world, with the exception of Yerushalayim. He's the one who takes the 10 tribes into exile. And we don't hear from them. They're gone. He took the 10 tribes into exile. He inflicts tremendous pain and suffering on the Jewish people. He doesn't destroy the first temple because he is at the same time, when he reaches the height of his power, he is at the same time as our king Chizkiyahu, who was an incredible tzaddik, and Chizkiyahu managed to get the entire Jewish people, at least under his domain, to be great tzaddikim themselves, and Talmidei Chachamim. And because of Chizkiyahu, in the end, when Sanherib gets to Yerushalayim and is finally ready to conquer the last remaining vestige of opposition to his rule, Hashem sends an angel and decimates the entire army of Sanherib, and he ends up being assassinated by his own countrymen. But that's not before the city of Nineveh and the people of Ashur inflict great pain and suffering on the Jewish people. That is not by accident that it is Nineveh that inflicts that suffering, because since it is Nineveh that does do Teshuvah, then they become the example that we should have followed and didn't. And as a result, when we sinned and didn't do Teshuvah, Hashem brought the people that did do Teshuvah against us. And we were punished for it through them. They became, as the Gemara says, they became the mate. They became the stick through which Hashem would strike us for our evil ways and the punishments that he would give us. So Yonah's fears were founded. They did Teshuvah. They therefore were a bad example for us, meaning we should have done the same thing. We didn't. So they became an example of what should have happened. Therefore, we looked bad. And then they became the ones who, through whom Hashem would punish the Jewish people. Those were the fears of Yonah that were founded, and that's why he's upset. And he says, Hashem, therefore, I don't want to. This I knew this was going to happen. I knew it. I knew that you're a God of mercy. I realized this from the beginning. This is why I ran away. I didn't want this to happen. Therefore, I'd rather be dead than alive. And Hashem says to him, is that a good reason? Are you a good reason for being upset? Okay, and we're going to see what is the conversation over here. Mrs. Goldberg, you had your hand up first. You had your hand up. You had your hand up first.
Oh, okay. I was writing something down. So it jumps out at me that, to me, in a very strong way, because the word that I use in translating from the Hebrew, it says God repented of evil. Hashem repented of evil.
Yeah, that's not an accurate translation.
Well,
it's not repent.
I don't know about the translation. And it says, and long suffering and abundant in mercy and repentancy of the evil. What I was thinking about that is that saying, in a sense, I mean, even maybe the translation is correct, because is that saying, in a sense, that God takes responsibility for the good and the evil?
Who's good and evil?
Good and evil, period.
Not our good and evil.
Huh?
I mean, we have free will. If we do bad, we do bad. We do good, we do good.
Well, I know that we have free will. But if God is having mercy on the people, then is he in some sense taking responsibility for some of the things that we as humans do? Because God created us.
I don't know. It's an interesting thought.
I mean, it's real. It's quite a mystery.
Yeah. I don't know the answer to that. The word repent, I think, is it would not be an accurate translation, unless we're misusing the word repent when we say teshuva. The word lehinachem means to have a different perspective. That's what it means. The word nechama, the same word, means, even though we usually say it means comfort, it doesn't really mean comfort. When you go to be Menachem Avel, and you go to, we call it comfort the mourner, it's really an inaccurate translation of the word nechama. The word nechama means to think differently about something, to have a different perspective. When we're going to the mourner, what we're trying to do is help the mourner have a better perspective, a more positive perspective on what has happened.
Well,
and that's what the word nicham means. Hashem has a perspective that he's going to punish, and then he has a different perspective that he will not punish because of the teshuva that the people did.
But if we are created by God, so we're children of, we're his children.
We're his creations.
Male, female. So, in one way, that says to me that that Hashem feels sadness for us when we don't do well. And then when we do repent, there's, you know, the pain that Hashem is feeling.
So there's no question that he wants us to do good and doesn't want us...
Whatever pain...
Right. Hashem doesn't have emotions, right? Right. No, he created pain, but he doesn't feel pain. He doesn't have emotions. The emotions are created by God. So we human beings who are created beings, so we have emotions. Hashem doesn't have emotions, but we understand that Hashem acts as a human being would act if he were in pain. That's how we understand God having pain. It doesn't really mean he has pain. But there's no question that he wants us to do good and does not want us to do bad. There's no question about that. So
that is emotion, though.
I don't know.
It's desire.
I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know. It's too deep for me.
I think it's desire and it's kind of passion.
Yeah, I know that God doesn't have emotion. That's all I know. I don't know more than that. Yes, this is
I don't know anything.
If you're Yona, who's claiming that that's why I don't want to go in the first place, because I didn't want the Jewish people to look bad, right? I have love for the Jews. And instead of taking like a lesson from Moshe, when something's not going well for the Jews and praying to God on the Jews' behalf, he says, I give up, just kill me. I'm done. Mm-hmm. And that bothers me.
Mm-hmm. Nothing was going bad for the Jews.
Obviously, he knows that it's going to look bad for the Jews.
Because he's afraid that since the Jews didn't do teshuva...
So why doesn't he pray and say, Hashem, I know that the Jews should have done teshuva, and this doesn't look good for them. Please, Hashem, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you. Don't look at them with a bad light. Turn the other way.
Perhaps he did. Perhaps he did. Moshe also said, erase me from the book.
He didn't say, kill me.
Well, that was what it meant.
There's a difference to
me. No, but it meant, I don't want to be involved. If you're not going to do well to the Jews, this is essentially what Yonah is saying. If you're going to have this example, which is going to look bad for the Jews, I don't want to be here. It's almost the same thing. In fact, they compare it to what Moshe said. It's really
the difference between kill me and take me out of anything that's written about
that. Okay, I don't know. I mean, the Mefarshim compare what Yonah said to what Moshe said. They both reacted.
In behalf of the Jews.
Okay, I don't know. I don't know if he did or didn't. I mean, we don't know that he didn't. He's reacting to the fact that he knows things are going to be bad for him, just like Moshe reacted to the fact that things were bad for the Jews. So I don't know if it's... I think it's more like Moshe than not like Moshe. So, it's important that we have this on the table, that we understand where Yonah's coming from, because before the end of tonight, I'm going to introduce to you a brand new concept that we have to add to this, which is going to completely throw us off. And that's really going to be the subject of the last class. So, but first, let's keep on reading and see where this goes. Now, Hashem essentially challenges Yonah. Yonah says, I'd rather be dead than alive. And Hashem says to him, are you upset for a good reason?
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's the end of the conversation. Whether Yonah answered Hashem or not is not recorded, which means it's not relevant for us to know. The point is that Hashem is challenging Yonah and saying to him, that you think you have a good reason to be upset. Are you sure that's a good reason? In other words, I'm not so sure that's a good reason. What Hashem is now about to do is to show Yonah that his being upset is not correct. That's what he's about to do. Which, of course, is the major lesson of the book of Yonah, which means that we're about to learn a lesson about what to be upset about and what not to be upset about. we have to be careful not to allow ourselves to be lulled into looking at everything at face value. Because we must keep in mind that Yonah being a Navi, being a prophet, and the prerequisite for being a Navi means that one's awareness of Hashem and one's awareness of how the world works is so deep and so intense that it is beyond anything we have ever comprehended or we've ever seen or ever witnessed. We've never come in contact with anybody who even remotely comes close to the degree of understanding of Hashem and of how the world works than a Navi. And therefore, whatever Yonah's lesson is going to be over here, we should not be lulled into thinking that it's a simple lesson and we already know it. Whatever he's going to be taught is something which we don't know either. And in fact, we need to learn it, and it's a major lesson, and it's something which is difficult to learn. It's not an easy thing to accept. So if the lesson appears simple to you, that means we're misunderstanding the lesson. So that we have to understand it before we go further. So, Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Vayetze Yonah min ha'ir. Yonah left the city. So he had been in the city because he told them to do teshuvah. He walked out of the city. Vayeshev mikedem lo'ir, and he sat to the east of the city. Vayas lo sham sukkah. He made there a sukkah. Also, interesting, the proximity of Yonah read at Mincha of Yom Kippur, which is only 5 days away from when we would begin sitting in the sukkah. And in fact, the minhag is to begin building the sukkah the night right after Yom Kippur is over. So he goes and he builds a sukkah. Vayeshev tachteha batzel, and he sat under it in the shade. Ad asher yireh, until he would see ma yeh bo'ir, what would happen to the city. Now there are different ways of understanding this, whether it means that although the city had not been destroyed after 40 days, but Yonah wanted to see whether something might happen after the 40 days were over. Perhaps something else would happen. That's one way of understanding it. The other way of understanding it is that the 40 days weren't over yet, but Yonah saw their actions and knew that now Hashem was not going to destroy them, but now he wants to just wait the 40 days and see. See, when Hashem said to him, "Are you sure that you should be upset right now?" Yonah wasn't sure how to take that. Maybe that meant that in fact Nineveh was going to be punished. As Yonah's upset that he's upset that Nineveh didn't get punished. Hashem says, "Are you sure that you have good reason to be upset?" Now, what does that mean? Either I'm wrong for being upset because it's good that they're not being destroyed, or I'm wrong for being upset because they are going to be destroyed, or they are going to be punished. Yonah wanted to see what's going to happen now. Maybe Hashem is actually going to punish them. So I don't need, Hashem is saying to me, don't be upset. Don't worry, they're going to get punished. So he put up a sukkah to the east of the city to witness what is going to happen now. What's going to happen in the city? Let's see. Vayaman Hashem Elokim ki kayon. And Hashem Elokim caused or brought about a kikayon. A kikayon is a very shady tree. The Mefarshim here, the commentaries, try to give a name to this tree, but whatever it is, it's got lots and lots and lots of it may not even be a tree, it may even be just a very tall growing bush, but whatever it is, it's very, very shady. Lots and lots and lots of branches and leaves. It's very, very shady. Vayal me'al Yonah, and it went above Yonah. Liotzel al rosho, to be shade on his head. Lehatzil lo me'ra'aso, to save him from his evil. Vayismach Yonah al hakikayon simcha gedola, and Yonah was very happy, a great happiness about this kikayon, about this plant, this tree. The Medrash says that when Yonah was in the fish, it was very hot in the fish, and there were the because he was in the innards of the fish, although we pointed out that he had what to eat with the mun, and he was safe, but the outside of his body did not react well to whatever was going on in the fish, and as a result, he got burns on his body. All of his hair burned off all over his body, and he had very, very sensitive skin. The everything became singed all around his body inside the fish.
Swollen
or whatever it is. So he was very sensitive to the sun. So if he would be under the sun, it would be very, very uncomfortable for him. He builds a sukkah. Now a sukkah has shade, but the thing is that he didn't have an abundance of material to use for the sukkah. So he covered the top of the sukkah with fresh branches. He cut branches down, and he covered the top of the sukkah that was the shade. But what happens is, as it gets hot and days go on, the shade, the sukkah branches begin to dry out, and the leaves fall off. So the shade that he had put up was insufficient to protect him. Although there was some shade, it wasn't enough to protect him. This kikayon, which was still growing, attached to the ground, and was fresh and green and beautiful and live and alive, that protected him. That protected him very, very well. So he was very happy with his kikayon. Vayamano Elokim Tolas, and Hashem brought a tolas, a worm. Ba'alos HaShachar, when the dawn broke, Lamacharos, the next day. Vatach es hakikayon, and it struck the kikayon, which means, I guess, it ate it out. Vayivash, and the kikayon dried out. So the worm struck the kikayon at its roots or at the bottom of it, and it killed the kikayon and it dried out. Vayehi kizroach hashemesh, and it was when the sun shone. Vayaman elokim ruach chadim charishis. And Hashem brought, and the east wind, charishis. Charishis means a powerful east wind, a powerfully hot east wind, a very, very hot wind. Vatach Hashemesh al Rosh Yonah, and the sun beat down on the head of Yonah. Vayis alaf, and he turned faint. He began to faint. Vayishalas nafsholamus, and he asked for his soul to die. Vayomer, and he said, Tov mosi mechayoy, my death is better than my life. This is not for the same reason as before. Now it's because of the tsar, because of the intense discomfort that he was in. He was in such discomfort. It was so painful for him, because imagine a person whose body is totally swollen, has these burns all over his body, and he has no protection from the elements, and the sun is beating down with this terribly hot wind. He was in agony. He was just in agony. And he said, better I should die than be alive. And finally, Vayomer Elokim al Yonah, Hashem says to Yonah, Hahitev chara lecha al kikayon, do you have good reason to be upset about the loss of the kikayon? So the same question that Hashem asked Yonah before, but now he asks it to him about the kikayon. He says, is this a good reason to be upset? Vayomer Yonah answered, Hetev chara li ad maves. It's good for me to be upset until death. In other words, it's appropriate for me to be upset. I am so in such pain and such suffering. Yes, I am upset enough that it'd be worth it to die. And finally, the last two psukim become the major lesson of the book of Yonah. Vayomer Hashem said, Atachasta ala kikayon, you took pity on the kikayon. You cared about the kikayon. Ashalo amalta bo, that you didn't put any effort into it. Vologi dalto, and you didn't raise it. You didn't plow the ground. You didn't put the seeds in. You didn't water it. You did nothing. And not only that, shabim laila haya, uvim laila avad, it lasted for one night, and it was gone the next night. It was a very short-lived thing. It wasn't around for a while. It's not like it was this fixture that's been here for years and years and years and years. It came and went. The World Trade Center, when it came down, so the effort in putting up the World Trade Center, the amount of time and effort and money and manpower that went into building those buildings was immense. Material, immense. And it had been up, when it came down, for nearly 30 years. So there, it's understandable. Let's exclude the loss of life for a moment. Let's just talk about the buildings, forgetting the loss of life. It's understandable to be upset over the destruction. Here you have something which was so much a fixture, which took so much time, effort, money, material, manpower to put up. And it had been there for nearly 30 years, and it came down like that. one can be upset over that. Hashem is saying over here, "What did, you did nothing. There was no effort put into it, nothing. It came up by itself, no effort, no money, no time, no manpower, and it was only here for a day. And yet you're upset about it. You're upset over its loss. Now, we know why Yonah was upset. He was upset because he was personally benefiting from this thing, and now it's gone. But Hashem is saying to him, but you're upset over something which you didn't have. You're upset over something which you had no reason to count on. You're upset over something which you just discovered yesterday. And now you're upset over losing it.
He didn't put any effort.
Nothing. Right. V'ani lo achus, and I shouldn't have pity. Al Ninve ha'ir ha'gedola, on Ninve the great city. Asha yeshba harbe mishteim esrei ribo. That in it is a lot more than 12 10,000s. Now, 12 10,000s is 120,000. So there's a lot more than 120,000 Adam people, more than 120,000 people, Asher lo yada ben yimino lismolo, that doesn't know the difference between his right and his left. Who doesn't know the difference between their right and their left?
Children, babies.
Children. There were more than 120,000 children in Nineveh. So imagine how many people there were in Nineveh. Uvehima rabba, and much animal, and many animals. That's the end of Yonah. We end with that, those words, behima rabba. Chazal tell us, behima rabba doesn't only mean that there were a lot of animals in Nineveh, which there were, but it also means that there were, it's referring to the adults, who were people who acted like animals. Not acted like animals in the depravity of how they acted, but rather their thinking was like the thinking of animals. Just as animals don't understand that there is a Hashem and we were created, etc. All they have is their instincts. They don't have more than that. The people of Nineveh did not think about that there is a Hashem, that they are created, that they have a job to do in this world, that there are rules to follow, that there's reward and punishment. They were like animals in the way that they approached life. Pursue pleasure, avoid pain. Self-preservation. That's an animal. And that's what they were in Nineveh. They didn't have any sense of the purpose of life. And that's the end of the book. That's it. There's no answer from Yonah, at least not recorded here, which means that it's not necessary for us to know any answer. All we need is the entire book with the climax of these last two verses. You were upset over the kikayon, which you put no work into, and it was here today, here yesterday and gone today, and I shouldn't take pity over the people of Nineveh, which are a lot of children in the city of Nineveh, and people and animals and people who don't think about Hashem just like animals don't think about Hashem. So what has to be understood is what is the point that Hashem is making. So let's first take it on a very simple level. Let's take it the simplest level that we have, and this the simplest level is something which you've probably all thought of in the past. And I'm sure that most people understand this on Yom Kippur. If you're paying attention, if you're not falling asleep during the Haftarah of Mincha on Yom Kippur, it's such a beautiful Haftarah. If you're paying attention to it, then everyone should at least come out with the simple level meaning of what's going on. Shem says to Yonah, look, you were upset over something which you put no work into and which was here yesterday and gone today. Why are you upset over it? You didn't put work into it, you didn't put effort into it, and it's not a fixture. Why are you upset? So we know the answer is because it meant something to him, because it gave him a benefit. It had a purpose. Even though he didn't put any work into it, and it was just for a day, but it was serving an incredible purpose. It was sparing me from a great deal of pain. And if you give me something that's going to spare me pain, I cherish that thing. Even if I didn't create it, I didn't do anything to have it, it was just gift-wrapped and handed to me, and I only got it yesterday. But if it removes my pain, I'm going to cling to it. I'm going to want it because it served a purpose. It serves a purpose directly, an obvious purpose for me.
Had value to me.
Had value. Hashem says, the people of Nineveh, whom I created, I don't create things for nothing. From every single grain of sand, every little bug, every star in the sky has a purpose. I created it. If I created it, it means that it has meaning. It has a value. It has purpose. And you're telling me I shouldn't have mercy on them? I should just wipe them out? I should be cavalier in my attitude towards them? There's the simple meaning. That's the very basic simple meaning. Now, as I said before, we can't accept this as the only lesson because Yonah was no fool. And Yonah understood this better than we do. He understood it before Hashem gave him the lesson, better than we do after Hashem gave him the lesson. And therefore, we have to delve deeper and understand what the deeper lesson is. Plus, it's difficult to remain with that lesson without tying it back into the entire book. Because if this is the lesson, and the book just ends, it just ends here, then that means this was the purpose of the book. The purpose of this transmission to us is to start from the first chapter and get to the fourth chapter, get to this last verse. Now we have a complete lesson. If we just take it on the simple level, it's hard to relate it back to the beginning, back to the middle. What does this specifically have to do with all the other parts of Yonah which we have gained a lot from? So we need a little bit more and understand it a little bit deeper. And in order to do that, I'm going to take a question in a moment, but in order to do that, I am going to introduce you to that piece of information which I have not shared with you yet, which is going to completely throw us off. Totally throw us off every understanding we have of the book of Yonah. And it is through that enigma of trying to figure out how this piece of information can be synthesized with everything else that we will arrive at the true deep meaning of the book of Yonah. We'll take a question. Go ahead.
Would that have transpired, and so that this lesson, and that sort of a time,
right,
of his service to the end.
Right.
Because so his body was being prepared
for this last lesson. Right. So you're pointing out that physically that you need the story in the beginning of the book in order to get to this last lesson. But that's not satisfying. You're right, and you're correct. But it's not satisfying enough because that's just circumstantial. But there must be something more Hashem could have had him, God forbid, get burned somehow and then end up in this with the Kikayon.
But there was a lot of, he went through different things. It seemed like Hashem was, what does God do to help set us up for tshuva?
For us.
Right.
Right. As we to look for that. Yeah, well, let me just comment on what you're saying. Let me say what you're correct, and let me mention what Chazal say, what our sages say. But I want to amend what you said just slightly. The language of Chazal is that haba letamei, someone who comes to become impure, in other words, to do the wrong thing, poschim lo, they open the door for him. Person is trying to do wrong, then from upstairs, they'll open the door. Haba letaher, if someone is coming to purify, to do the right thing, misayin oso, they help him from upstairs. And the mafarsh in the commentaries point out the difference in the language. If one is trying to do evil, they don't help him do evil. See, I'm ending the pushing off the cliff. They don't help him do evil, but they do give him the opportunity that if he wants to do evil, we'll give you the chance. If you're looking for that cheeseburger, we'll let you find the cheeseburger. We'll give you the opportunity to find one, if that's really what you want to do. But if a person is trying to do the right thing, then they actually help. If you're trying to not speak Lashon Hara, I don't want to do it, I've been doing it for such a long, I want to stop. It's not just that they will, from upstairs, they will reduce the temptation, reduce the opportunity to do so. But they'll actually nudge us in the right direction, because we chose to. If we choose, it has to be our free will, but if we choose to then from upstairs is actually a nudge. We actually get pushed along. It's more than just, okay, we won't have as many opportunities to speak it. But maybe we'll hear a speaker who will mention something about Lashon Hara, we shouldn't do it. And maybe someone will come to us and explain how hurt they were because someone else spoke Lashon Hara about it, and we'll begin to get lesson after lesson after lesson, nudging us in the right direction. So you're correct, but there is more assistance. There is assistance from upstairs if a person chooses to do good. A person does bad, wants to do bad, then they just make it available. But that is true. That is true. Yeah.
What if a person, and there's a lot of us, who have decided that we're doing good, and like Yonah thinks he's doing the right thing. He's decided he's doing the right thing. And so, continues on to do one thing after the other that's wrong. How does Hashem deal with that? I mean, the way he dealt with Yonah.
Right, so you're asking that if a person believes they're doing the right thing, and then, but they're really not.
They're really not.
So what is, right. So it depends largely...
We've got a lot of them.
Yeah. So obviously I can't answer each and every situation, but it depends largely where the person's mistaken mindset comes from. Meaning, if a person... Everybody thinks they're doing the right thing, and nobody wants to think that they're evil, right? But sometimes the person convinces themselves they're doing the right thing because they're really doing the wrong thing, and they know they started off knowing it was wrong, but then because they want to justify it, they continually explain away why, oh no, really, it's okay.
Right, support there.
Right. So that already, I don't think is dealt with too kindly upstairs. But if it's an honest mistake, I thought this was the right. I didn't realize. I thought this was the right thing. So, in that case, then I imagine that Hashem will give the person the opportunity to find out what the correct thing is. You have situations, a person didn't realize that this is the way the mitzvah is supposed to be done. They were doing it that way for so many. They didn't realize. Nobody told them. They just assumed this was the way to do it. So I think that there's understanding, but I think there that frequently Hashem will bring to the person a message some way.
Kind of awakening.
Right, right.
But I think that Yonah, of all of the stories, I think Yonah really describes humankind.
You think you can relate to it?
Yeah. I think that it's a lesson to more than any other.
Yeah, it's a very powerful lesson.
I think
I think we can all relate to what Yonah is going through, which is the amazing thing that happens in Tanakh, in Scripture, that you have these giants of people, these incredible men and women, that we can't ever hope to be really like them, and yet the lessons are all for everybody. The lessons are human. The lessons aren't superhuman. They're superhuman, but the lessons are human. The lessons are things that we can draw from. That's part of the incredible thing. Even from the great Avraham Yitzchak, we can still learn lessons, even though they were operating on a plane of existence which we can't even hope to reach. Yeah?
So I have two questions. Is there something about the beast
here
too, in the same way as in Paul's dream?
Yeah,
those
so,
are my two questions.
Okay, so let me answer this. The second one, there's no question that there is something about the East. I don't know what it is. I wondered it myself. I didn't see anything jump out at me on the page about the east wind, but you're absolutely right. The fact that the pasuk, the verse emphasizes the east wind, etc. There's no question that there's something there. I don't know offhand what it is. The Gemara does talk about the east wind being a very powerful and hot wind, but it seems like it's more than that because it says he was at the east of the city. There's something there. There's no question about it. Your first point. We don't find a reference in Chazal about Yonah being, with Eov we find much more of a discussion of what level he could have been on. Did he pass that? Not pass that? There with Eov, part of what's going on with Eov is that he's not Jewish, or at least most commentators say he wasn't Jewish, and he's being compared to the great ones of the Jewish people, to Abraham. There's, you know, that's part of what's going on over there. Similar to the way Bilam is compared to Abraham and to Moshe, Eov is being compared also to Abraham, you know, a different way, but there's a comparison. Yonah is a descendant of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and I think that's why you don't find that sort of comparison. So I want to end by introducing to you this fact. And you're going to, when I introduce it, you're going to have a million questions. It's going to just throw us all off, and I'm telling you right now, we can't discuss it now. We're going to leave this.
That's so cool.
I know. I could just leave it and just tell you, okay, in 2 weeks I'll ask the question, but I think you'd rather chew on it. It's something to really think about. And the reason why we can't discuss it now is not because I don't want to, it's because it's a whole class. It really is the crux of the matter. And it's going to take us a while to develop it. But I will introduce it to you. The Medrash says that Yonah has a little bit more history than we've already discussed. Yonah, in the past, I mentioned to you that he is mentioned by name in Sefer Malachim, the book of Malachim, where there was a prophecy said by him, which came true, about the boundary of Israel expanding to a certain point, and it happened, etc. The Medrash says that subsequent to the reference in the book of Malachim, and before the book of Yonah, Yonah was sent to Yerushalayim to tell the people of Yerushalayim that if they don't repent, they're going to be destroyed. And the people of Yerushalayim did teshuvah, and they were not destroyed. The same thing that happened with Nineveh happened with Yerushalayim. Now, we don't have any book about it. We don't have any reference to it in Scripture. This is a Medrash. He went to Yerushalayim and he told them, do teshuvah, you're going to be destroyed. And they did teshuvah and they weren't destroyed.
Before this
story of Nineveh. And they turned around and they said, Yonah, you're a false prophet. You're not a prophet. You're a false prophet. You said we're going to be destroyed. And we weren't. You're a false prophet.
Mm-hmm.
The people said about Yonah he was a false prophet. Then Hashem appears to Yonah and says, go to Nineveh and tell them to do teshuvah. Tell them I'm going to destroy them if they don't do teshuvah. So Yonah said, Hashem, it's bad enough the Jews are calling me a false prophet. Now I'm going to go to Nineveh and they're going to do teshuvah, and then even the non-Jews are going to call me a false prophet. That's terrible. And therefore, Yonah ran away. That's the Medrash. That's the Medrash. Now this is in stark contrast to what the Gemara says and the other Medrash says, that the reason why Yonah ran away is because he didn't want Nineveh to do teshuvah, which would then make the Jews look bad. Mm-hmm. Number one, the Jews also did teshuvah. So who says the Jews are going to look bad? Number two, the one that we started with when we started the book of Yonah, we've repeated several times that he wanted to run away so the Jews wouldn't look bad. We said that's because of his intense love of the Jewish people. If his motivation was that it's bad enough the Jews are calling me a false prophet, but the non-Jews are going to call me a false prophet, that sounds pretty self-serving. That sounds pretty selfish. That doesn't sound like someone who's altruistic, who's trying to deal with the Jewish people. We introduced it as a lofty thing. Look at this person who has such incredible, intense love for the Jewish people. And then we're introduced to this other idea of running away because I don't want to look bad. Your reputation is important. It's more important than people doing teshuvah. It's more important than 120,000 children and their lives. Your reputation is that important? And finally, what's worse? The Jews calling you a false prophet? Or the non-Jews calling you a false prophet? He says, it's bad enough the Jews call you, but now the non-Jews are going to call me a false prophet? I mean, if your own people call you a false prophet, how much worse is it if the non-Jews also call you a false prophet? They don't even know who you are. Like, who cares? What's the big deal? I understand that you're feeling terrible that your own people call you a false prophet, but they also? So what? Or at least, why is that the motivation to run away? The trick over here is going to be to understand how this Medrash fits like a glove with the other reason why Yonah ran away. that Yonah ran away because of his intense love of the Jewish people to protect them. This medrash appears to be in direct conflict with the first one. But in fact, they do work together. And when you put the two together with a deep understanding of what's going on, we end up with an incredible lesson from the book of Yonah. That is the lesson that we're striving for, which we're hopefully going to reach in 2 weeks' time during the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah. And with that lesson, we will go into Yom Kippur with a very profound understanding of ourselves and of Hashem and how things work. And when we get to Mincha of Yom Kippur and we're listening to the book of Yonah, we will have that depth of understanding. That is our goal. I encourage you to think about this, to work it through, to try to come up with ideas. How do we synthesize these two valid and correct understandings of Chazal? Good luck.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.